What is it about what you're doing that you don't have an explanation for, but you know you need to do it anyway? How do you name that? And if you can't name it, how do you do it anyway? That to me is the essence of spirit. My study of all voices, but women's voices, is the spirit has enabled women who have been in situations where someone says you cannot preach to preach in spite of. It protects and it gives utterance.
This is Four People with Bishop Rob Wright.
Good morning, everyone. Hello, this is Bishop Rob Wright, and this is Four People. I am honored to welcome to Four People the Reverend Dr. Teresa Fry Brown, who has many, many distinctions as author and a church historiographer of the AME Church. She is now the Associate Dean of Academic Affairs at the Candler School of Theology at Emory. Dr. Fry Brown, welcome.
Thank you. I'm excited to be here to talk with you this morning.
Absolutely. Thank you so much. I'm excited to have you on because you have spent a lot of time thinking about preaching, thinking about women's voices in the church space and beyond. Tell me how you get from Independence, Missouri, to this conversation. Why this for you?
I grew up in a family where my mother was a church musician. My grandparents were leaders in the church. My grandfather was the church treasurer for 52 years. My grandmother was a missionary. And so going to church was, I think, since I was born. We do these kinds of things. We go to church, but we also don't just do things inside the church. We also work in the community. My grandparents desegregated the library in Sedalia, Missouri, so their children and grandchildren could read books. And so it was both listening to different people talk about God, singing in the choir, teaching Sunday school, but also understanding that God was broader than one particular building. That was taught to me from birth.
Yeah. Well, they must be as proud as they can be, knowing that their efforts opened libraries and books to people, and now this is your life. You're immersed in books. You're an author of several books.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think my first kind of venture in front of an audience was when I was five singing Jesus Wants Me for a Sunbeam. And
yeah.
I was in the era where we were taught to memorize poetry and to read, and I was interrogated over dinner about what I had read. We had to go to the library on Saturday before we could play. Those kinds of things, because they believed that knowledge was power for oneself, but also for the community. And so moving from that kind of childhood into my adulthood, I always had questions about why God, and then wanted to seek the answers for myself, not just what people told me. And so I wound up then going into speech pathology and audiology for a while and running group care homes and then going to law school and then wound up in seminary.
Yeah.
Where there I could probe as much as I wanted to, but also to have engagement from people with different backgrounds than mine. And giving me God talk, as it were. And that became very exciting to me. And so I've spent now 52 years teaching. And since 1986, I've been teaching people in seminaries. But not just spoon-feeding people, but engaging in rigorous conversation about who is God, what's going on, how are we in relationship with each other, and believing this. My father in ministry used to say the ground is level at the foot of the cross. But believing that not just for Christians, but for everybody, that we're all on an equal plane. And so that's my passion. Social justice became my passion, working with the late Dr. Vincent Harding, who was my doctoral advisor, on ways in which we engage people as people and not things and labels and everything else. And so that's who I am. I'm just
a
little justice freak here. Okay.
Yeah. No. Well, and you're thinking you called up Vincent Harding, who made a major contribution to this nation, not the least of which I mean, in his own scholarship, but certainly as an advisor to Dr. King. And we are recording this episode just in advance of King weekend, King Sunday, his birth celebration of his birthday. So you've called up the ancestors already. This great cloud of witnesses, as scripture talks about. Look, what I love about what you said, I liked a lot about what you said, and we have in common the fact that our mothers were church organists, church musicians. We have that in common. And something else we have in common is that I'm actually very concerned, worried even, about the state of the conversation about God, right? I think we do a pretty good job of battering each other about church doctrine and who's in and who's out and whose system is better and whose system is more truthful. We do a really good job at that. But I think as a general matter, we don't do a very good job at talking about who is this God and what has this God said through various traditions about truth and about the human family, et cetera. And let me say one thing in particular. You know, as a bishop, young seminarians will write me something called Ember Day letters, which are letters that they have to write to the bishop that sort of give the bishop some sense of the contours of their life as it emerges and their studies, et cetera. And you would be surprised how many Ember Day letters I have to send back to their authors and point out that there's absolutely no God content. What they've said to me is, you know, any atheist could have written, right? Which is, you know, my family's up and down, or my finances are up and down, and my studies are up and down, and, you know, life is what it is. And I have to point out to them that, you know, we are given the privilege of being able to lead conversations about who God is. And I'm worried about the quality of that, in, you know, these days. Does that strike a chord with you?
It does. I remember when I first started teaching, in seminary, there was this question in what was then called supervised ministries, now contextual education, about what is God doing here? Who is God? And we would have those kind of engagements, hearing it from different vantage points. I think temporarily we have monetized God. We have social media God to death. We have made other people our gods. I used to call that functional atheism. And so it's as if we as human beings now run the world. And so it's almost painful sometimes listening to people's conversations, which becomes I and not God. And as a person who teaches homiletics and preaches a little bit, that kind of our music is God is always doing something for me, but there's no responsibility for what I do in relationship to who God is and how God has acted in my life. And so we have these kind of tensions going on, and it's not generational. I hear it across the board. Just sermons or when I go, to conferences or even the way in which we denigrate other people as if we created them ourselves. Instead of understanding that we're all generated by God, that we are these beings that are allowed by the grace of God to be present on this place right now we call Earth. And so that's the kind of tension. And so I think that as I listen to sermons, the theology of the sermon is what I attend to. I taught a class intensive last week for a group of 14 students from Memphis. And I talked about content because we spend so much time on delivery. We forget about content and where do people hear and be able to, in a concentrated time period, be able to think about God and not just themselves. That to me is the crux of what sermons are supposed to be.
And that is the perennial human project, isn't it? It is to allow God to expand one's mind and heart so that we attend to the reality of God and the reality of neighbor.
Exactly. Exactly. It's to live out loving God with your heart, soul, and mind, and neighbor as self. And so I'm convinced that some people don't like self, so they can't talk about God neighbor, or they don't like neighbor because they don't like God. And so it gets to be very, very interesting in my head. And so this project called Proclamation is not a proclamation about self. It's a proclamation about God. And so we don't have to war about whose God is bigger. We don't have to be in contention about my God's name is this. It's God is, period, is the theology that my grandparents taught me. It's the theology my mother taught me. It's the theology that even growing up in the 60s, I learned it is God is, and we don't have to try to recreate God in our image. It's what becomes important.
Well, and my goodness, if God is, right, then we have every reason to hope.
Exactly.
Right? Based on the written track record of who God has been. And therefore, we hope forward that God will be, and God is, and that God will be. So that's how we build our hope, right? Which is very different than optimism, right?
it's proven. It's proven. And I think, too, because societally, we often look for big sweeping things and we forget the smaller things. So I say to my classes sometimes that there's that text someplace in the Old Testament that says, I looked for God in the fire and the flood, and God was in whirlwind, but God was in the still small voice in me. And so we overlook, I think, sometimes the proportionally just the everydayness of God. So God doesn't always have to be opening Red Sea. Sometimes it's a breath. And that to me is a God move. And so I talk with my students and my friends and my children and about look for God in the everydayness of God and not necessarily in the big Ten Commandment, Cecil B. DeMille kind of, this is the move of God. And I think that if we could do that, we also see God in people better. With all of our flaws, we can see God in everybody, even that person standing outside with a sign. And we can whisper a prayer for them without critiquing them first, because that's still a God-made being.
We'll be right back with Teresa Fry Brown.
Hi, listeners. Thank you for listening to Four People, a space of digital evangelism. You can keep up with us on Instagram and Facebook at Bishop Rob Wright. And now back to Four People.
You talked about, not worrying so much about God opening up Red Seas. And my mind went to, yeah, we ought to pay more attention to God opened up my eyes this morning. And it's funny that the older I get, that's my Red Sea. Is that as the old folks used to say, I'm up and in my right mind, and I bless God and thank God for the portion of health and sanity that I enjoy this morning, right? So it is God is doing something. And of course, we want to talk about God and nature and all those sorts of things. And you've spent a lot of time, in your work, you've distinguished yourself as author about preaching and about sermons and about women in the space of church and beyond. Say a little bit about that. I mean, do we still need sermons? What is the sermon? What is the sermon supposed to be about? What is it for? I mean, is it just that we don't need much more moralizing, do we? I mean, what would you give an A? What kind of grade? You know, I guess what I'm trying to say is that what deserves an A in terms of sermons these days?
I always tell students that I don't give the grade. Their content is what's worthy of an A.
Okay.
Contemporarily, the sermon does not have to last 2 hours. if we learned anything in COVID about sermons, is that you can do as we know, you can do something. I have my students do 30-second sermons, not mini sermons, but sermons. The content of the sermon is the biblical text. It is our life experience. It is the context in which we preach. I'm doing this conference in March about context matters, reading the room, knowing with whom we are preaching. That a good sermon is when the preacher has an awareness of the people with whom they're in conversation. That it doesn't always have to be, and I'm a social justice person, it doesn't always have to be social justice. Sometimes it's about learning to love in spite of. So the content has to fit where we are. Or I say to people, when something's going on out there in the world and people post on social media, if you're not preaching this, there's something wrong with you. Well, you don't know my context. Yeah. I'm doing that kind of work all the time. And today what my congregation needs is how to be kinder to each other. So I may not preach this what is deemed a prophetic sermon, but today I want to talk about relationality. It's knowing who you are as a preacher. It is so exegeting yourself. It is exegeting that text, knowing what the text says and the content of the text. It's exegeting the people that you are preaching with. And it's knowing that the Spirit is speaking to you. So it doesn't become your sermon, but it remains God's sermon. Because sometimes our ego overshadows the text, overshadows the sermon. Our performative nature takes the place of what we should be gleaning from the word, because people are hungry. People don't want a tied up, nice, this is the answer, but people want to think. So I'm working with my denomination on a thinking church. People want to be able to think. And so we want to know when that sermon is preached, is it raising questions for me, as my grandmother used to do for me, that allows me to go deeper in my relationship with God, not your pat answer, but what is there that is now being generated in me that I have more joy about God. I have more ways to talk about God, not to fear God, but to be able to ask questions and to set back and look at this thing we call the world and everyone that's in it and see where God is. And then also, does the sermon call me to do anything but sit and applaud? Does the sermon ever call me to now change something that I'm doing, to engage more in something, to, as Simone Veil would say, to hear somebody else into speaking, to know that I'm not the greatest there ever was, but someone who preaches differently than me, in a different style, in a different polity, from a different denomination, can also love and talk with God and speak with God and speak with me. That to me is the crux of, for me, contemporary preaching. Not all day, but something that is grounded in a faith stance, but also is aware of other people's idea of who God is.
So if you believe in preaching, and you do, and you affirm preaching, and you do, and we're together in that, you must also believe something about the Holy Spirit, right? You must believe also that on the words that you and I are able to fashion because of the way that God designed humanity and the intellect that God has given us, memory, reason, and skill, as we say in the Episcopal Church, you must believe also, have a high belief in the fact that God uses all the messiness that we are to deliver God's word to God's people. Say a little bit about the Holy Spirit, because, you know, these words land in hearts and ears and minds and start to work like water on a rock.
Yes. When you asked me about women's voices, I grew up in the Baptist church. And at that time, I was only supposed to sing, take care of children, teach Sunday school. And so when I relied on external voices, that's what I did. But it's when there was some kind of internal conversation that I still have not named, other than I will name it Spirit. It was, I ask you to do this. I appoint you to do this. So do that in spite of. And I still believe that my actions in the world are regulated by this entity, this person. I'm a Trinitarian. So this person called Holy Spirit, that it's the unfathomable. I don't have words. What is it there? It goes beyond words. It's too deep for words. But something within my brain, not just my feeling, but within my brain is saying, Teresa, it's time to speak about this. They may not want to hear it, but you need to speak about this. It edits me. It emboldens me. It enables me to speak what I can't speak by myself. That to me is Spirit. It's watching trees move, but I think that same kind of thing that moves trees moves inside of me. And that to me is Spirit, whether it's water or air or fire or whatever. And so when I speak we do a good job in society about having conversations about ghosts and about
zombies,
all this other stuff. But then when we talk about Spirit, then people go, wow, that's, I don't know, that's kind of spooky. And so it's talking with preachers about, what is it about what you're doing that you don't have an explanation for, but you know you need to do it anyway? how do you name that? And if you can't name it, how do you do it anyway? That to me is the essence of spirit, that I can't control it. So when I see some of these preachers that are telling people when to clap and when to run and everything else, I just sit back and I think that my grandmother would be sitting here doing that thing that we do, blowing air through our teeth or smacking her lips or whatever that is, saying, no, you can't control whatever this is we call spirit. You don't own that, because the text says the spirit moves when the spirit will and accomplishes things. And so my study of all voices, but women's voices, is the spirit has enabled women who have been in situations where someone says you cannot preach, to preach in spite of. It protects and it gives utterance. The spirit gives utterance even when someone tries to silence you.
Yep.
So
yep.
That's what that is.
And the spirit gives a boldness. I think that the world wants to name often as arrogance, but boldness has a courage that is combined with a gentleness that is palpable in some people. I remember talking to a C.T. Vivian, a great American, a great patriot who fought for democracy and fought for the vote, and in the Deep South when that was the wrong thing for Black people to be doing. And I thought he was such an odd creature, because in him was this worldly boldness and this otherworldly gentleness. He was as fierce as he was gentle. And I think in him I met an expression of spirit that I had not often met. And certainly I like your point about, you know, if you can control it, it's probably not spirit. I I think that's the thing that scares people about Holy Spirit is that Holy Spirit overshadows us and comes up in us and is around us and may invite us to do and be more than we would want to do and be.
That's right. That's right. I mean, I think, and I don't hear this often in sermons in Advent, but the spirit in the manner in which the spirit even impregnate, put something in us that we don't think we're worthy of, the magnificent, and then helps it to grow and then be manifest in the world so that the world is better. That to me is spirit.
In 2003, you wrote a book. I love the title. I mean, you've written books since then, but 2003, you wrote a book called Weary Throats and New Songs. And why I picked that out of all of your books to say a little bit about is that, you know, you may have been ahead of your time here, because maybe this is just the state of humanity always, is that, you know, our throats are weary now. There is a malaise that is has to do with COVID, but it has to do with other things. It has to do with our politics. It has to do with what seems like there's a callousness is on the rise as it regards neighbor. And so we are weary. We're weary in the church and we're weary, you know, in society. But you said weary throats and you didn't stop there. You said weary throats and new songs. And I think that sounds like good news to me. Say something about that.
The title comes from, I was reading Pauline Murray's work. And when she writes the poem about hope is a song in a weary throat. And from that, I was thinking about how people sometimes feel like their voices are stuffed down inside of them because of the pressures of the world or barriers that we erect to keep others out of things or naming people. But because I was raised as a musician also, I was also taught to sing in spite of that. It's the nobody knows, the trouble I see, glory, hallelujah. And so in as tired as we are, sometimes when people are railing against you, the whisper makes the change. It's knowing when to modulate your voice so people lean in to hear you, even from a whisper. And so one does not lose hope. One finds the audience that will listen. And sometimes you have to rail. And other times you have to whisper, but that is a hopeful expression that we're still able to say, this is who God is. This is what I've seen God do. This is my witness. And it may be to two people or it may be to 2 million people. But it's to keep the conversation going even when you think you have no more to give. It is to listen, because part of conversation is listening, and the hope is built when you can see other people engaged in these kind of conversations, to know that you're not the only prophet in the land, that God has all these other ones, right? So what I was trying to do in that book is to have people understand that regardless of what humans say, God has put something in you that you can speak God's name, that worlds change when God's name is spoken, that even when they make you preach from the floor, instead of being in the sanctuary up in the big chair, you still have something to say for God. So part of that is, I believe that all ground is holy ground. So as much as I love to put on a good robe and sit in the pulpit and word, my daily existence is also on holy ground. So I can't build my, what's it? My hope is built on nothing less. I can't build my hope on what people let me do. I build my hope on what God continues to tell me to do.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a divinely inspired defiance there. And again, not over and against, but up and certain. You know, there is a gentle certainness that comes with being in God's orbit, which is transformative and palpable when people meet it in us. You know, there's bluster and there's all kind of megalomania, you know, in the land. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that is soft but solid. If that makes any sense, that has given women permission to speak a word about God, even when the church was slow to do that. People of color to do that. Youth these days to do that. The LGBTQIA community to find its voice, even when the church, as a general matter, wanted to silence it. And so you know, we see this as an expression of God, and it's distinct from arrogance, and it's distinct from bluster. You know, we've talked a little bit about this at a distance, but I wonder, is there a word from Scripture that has really liberated you to be you? And I know that's almost like asking a mom which is her favorite child. I mean, I love the Bible. And there are so many parts of the Bible that have been my important friends over so much of my life and at different times, different ways. But I wonder, as we begin to wrap up here, I wonder, you know, what has been a text, a scripture, a prophet, a gospel that has helped you to be Teresa and to be forthright as a woman of God?
Well, there are actually two, but I'll give you one. There's an image that my children laugh at me about that always gets me, and it's the Tupac Shakur talked about the rose and concrete, and that idea of pushing through what's hard. And so for me, it's Isaiah 40, they that hope in the Lord will gain new strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And I pair that with the Romans text that says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Those are my heart texts.
Well, I'm so grateful to have been with you for a little while and to hear your mind and heart work a little bit about God's word and who God is, and how God is touching us, and how all ground is holy. And that we would open up our eyes and to know that, and that God is doing something in us for the world. Dr. Teresa Frye Brown of the Candler School of Theology at Emory, thank you for being here.
Thank you for the invitation, Bishop.